We have a lot to pray for. There's no question about it. And I want to remind you, Joey said it earlier, but we have opportunities during the week to come together and pray. And that's Tuesday mornings and temporarily right now on Thursday evenings until after the holidays. So we urge you to come out, take advantage of those times. Charles Spurgeon, I've mentioned this to you before. Charles Spurgeon was a preacher in England, one of the most dynamic preachers in England and an evangelist in his own right, a great expositor of the word. In other words, he handled the word with integrity and preached it well. He made this statement. He said, a good preacher always has a newspaper in one hand and a Bible in the other. There's a lot of truth to that, because what we have to do as pastors is look at what's happening around us and say, okay, Lord, we see what's happening around us. What does the Bible have to say about it? Now, we know that the Bible doesn't address directly some of the things that are happening around us, but in principle, its principles never change. Thank you. And so, I'm going to start by asking you a couple of questions, okay? This kind of dovetails into what Jared is doing with the adult Sunday school. And, well, let me just read you something that I wrote and you can respond to it. These were some of the notes I took as I was preparing at the shore for today. And here you go. I want you to react to this. Many people in our country and in some of our churches believe that we have come a long way, both culturally and theologically and technology. There are many who would say that the federal and state redefinition of marriage is progress. Some would say that the institution of marriage is old-fashioned and antiquated. Others would say that unborn lives are not either life or a person. Some would say that the church and worship are no longer relevant. So let me ask you a question. How many of you believe that our nation and our culture is headed in the right direction? Now, it's not to say there aren't some good things happening, okay? There are some good things happening, but generally speaking, for those of us who have some miles on us, if I could put it that way, we've seen our country and our culture in a steady decline. There's a lot of reasons for that. We're going to look to Micah for some of the principles that lay behind this and what we can do. I'll just read you something else that I wrote here. It says, it seems at every turn we are faced with rapidly increasing violence. Does anybody disagree with that? Racial tensions, moral erosion, the destruction of families, the lack of respect for legitimate authorities, fiscal irresponsibility, that is money mismanagement, and eroding integrity. Does those ring true? I want to put a disclaimer here. I'm not making a political speech, all right? What I'm telling you is what I believe to be true, as far as my observation goes, in our culture and in the churches. These issues seem to be epidemic in our country. You know, epidemic means that the majority of the people are affected, right? I even put down the word pandemic. You know what pandemic means? Pandemic means everybody's affected by this. And we're someplace in there, in this whole mix. But listen, responsibility has to start here with us in the church. We need to take responsibility for some of the decline that we see. Can we admit that many of the failures in our country and culture are a result of the evangelical church either being too silent, non-authentic? You know what I mean by that? Non-authentic meaning we just come off as Pharisees, where we look good on the outside, but there's nothing going on the inside. prayerlessness, unconfessed sin. Generally speaking, can we also admit that we have lost two generations of young people to our increasingly decadent and godless culture? Would you agree with that? And I'm not asking you not to agree with me just because I'm the pastor. If you disagree, you tell me. But these have been my observations after 25 years in the pastorate. And they're not only my observations. If you remember a while back, I played a clip from Paul Harvey that was done in 1968. And he said, if I were the devil, 1968, I was only 16 years old in 1968. And he predicted what we have today to amazing accuracy. I understand Red Skelton did the same thing in one of his shows. So the question is, what should we do? And how should we respond as a church? What should we do? Listen to me. This hits home because all you have to do is turn on the television at night. And right before you, without cable, on the networks, you are faced with all these issues right in front of you. Starts with the news, right? And then it goes into sitcoms that portray things as normal now that are not moral anymore. And we have this cycle going on. And the question is, what should we do? How do we respond? If we were to answer these difficult questions, we need to start with one basic truth. God takes these things seriously. Another way of saying that is God takes sin seriously. The Bible says sin is like a stench to God's nose. I grew up downwind of Sea Caucus. I don't know how many of you from North Jersey, but Sea Caucus had pig farms when we were growing up. And if the wind came from the east, in the heat of summer, you had to close your windows because it got unbearable. The smell just became unbearable. If you can imagine that smell, or the smell of a rotten egg, all right, that sulfur type smell. If you can imagine that magnified by a million times, that's how disgusting God views sin, your sin, my sin, even the sins of our country. And so, what should we do? How do we respond? Now, listen. When we live in spiritual carelessness, God will ultimately bring judgment, starting with the church, starting with his people, as the Bible says, and then to our country. I'm not a prophet. I don't pretend to be a prophet. But I really believe that at this point in time, we're opening ourselves up as a country to God's judgment. Now, that's his business. My business is to say to you, we need to respond, and we need to respond appropriately. So, I want to start us on a journey. If you look with me, I'm not going to go through this verse by verse. You can read these two chapters at home. But I want you to see, Micah was a prophet, along with Isaiah, by the way, and Amos, when the kingdoms of Israel were divided. Remember that? There was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And they were living in spiritual carelessness. And God was sending prophets to them to say, hey, look, there's going to be a time of judgment coming if you don't get your act straight. If you really don't get, there's going to be a time of judgment. What the people usually did was kill the prophets. Because nobody wants to hear a message like that, right? Some of you may leave here today and say, why the pastor had to preach like that? What can he preach on something good? This is where we live. Okay, this is where we live. And so I want you to look at this. It says the word of the Lord came that came to Micah of Morseth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the visions he saw concerning Samaria, which was the capital of the north, and Jerusalem, which was the capital of the south. Now, that first verse, the word of the Lord came. One of the things that we wanted Caleb and Naomi to experience down in Wildwood. Wildwood does a neat thing. At 11 o'clock every day, they ask people to stop what they're doing, and they play the Star Spangled Banner. Now, last Saturday, Boardwalk was wall-to-wall people. I mean, you had problem navigating. But at 11 o'clock, the announcement came on, everybody stopped. Everybody stopped. And we saluted our country. How much more when God speaks should we stop and listen? Can I suggest to you that we don't hear God speak because we're not listening, or we're too busy, and we're not in the Word, and we're not in prayer? But the word of the Lord came to Micah, and Micah stopped and he heard. And so now he's going to relate what's going on here. Micah is speaking for God, and he's saying, hear you peoples. You all need to hear this. All of you, listen. And it's not just for God's people. He wanted the whole earth involved on this, and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you. The Lord from his holy temple. Now, here we have a different thing that is introduced here that we're not used to. We're used to our judicial system, which is probably still the best system in the world. We have a judge, we have a jury, right? We have attorneys. They bring witnesses forward and they try to prove their case. In this case, excuse me. In this case, God is the judge and God is the witness. And not only is he the witness, but he's the jury also. Why is that not a problem? It's not a problem because, first of all, God can't lie, right? I wish I could tell you that people under oath don't lie. That would be a mistake, right? God can't lie. It's out of his character. And second of all, when he judges, he always judges rightly. Isn't that true? God's always just. He always does. God always does the right thing. Whether you and I agree on it or not, he always does the right thing. In every case. So court's in session. Says you need to hear. You need to listen. And you need to look. You need to look at the evidence. Look, the Lord's coming down from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. You remember Flip Wilson, right? Here comes the judge, right? Here comes the judge. That was a comedy, right? You know, here comes the judge. When this judge comes, this is serious business. How serious is it? Well, look what happens. Because of who God is. The mountains melt beneath them and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like waters rushing down the slope. I want you to get this language. This is the language, some of the language of Revelation, of how the authority and the power of God. All because of Jacob's transgression and the sins of the people of Israel. And I love the way Micah handles this, because, you know, when somebody justly accuses us of something, and what is our first reaction? What do you mean? You know, I didn't do this. You know, Steve did it, not me. You know, we go through all these gyrations, and this is what happens. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? I need to unpack that for you a little bit. And what Mike is getting at here, and it'll come out in later on in the chapters, there were basically three sins that were being judged here. The first one is idolatry. You know what idolatry is? It's not just the worshiping of images made by hand. It's the worship of anything that takes us away from worship with God. Yes? We're on the same page? That's idolatry, okay? Whether we worship our money, our houses, sports, anything that takes us away from the worship of God is considered idolatry. God takes idolatry seriously. The Bible says he's a jealous God. Why is he jealous? He's jealous because he loves us and he wants what's best for us. When we're pulled away by idols, then we're being pulled in the wrong direction. And what usually happens is we end up in a religious system that worships dead gods. That leads to the second sin. The sin of worshiping pagan religions. It was creeping in to the culture. In fact, it was more than creeping. It was there. In fact, in some cases, during Micah's time, there's accounts of worship that involved prostitution. Can you imagine that? Coming together and worship and having that kind of stuff found in worship? God takes that seriously. There was a third sin, and it will be uncovered a little bit later, and that's the sin of it was the social sin of oppressing the poor. How the rich were abusing the poor. How the rich got richer and the poor got poorer. And there was no compassion being exercised. Those are the three sins. Now, pardon me, but I still see those today. In a great way, I still see those today. And so, how many of you ever gotten called for jury duty? Okay. A couple of times. How many of you ever served on a jury? Twice. Was it difficult sometimes, depending on the case? You got to hear all the evidence and all? Okay. What I want you to understand here is there's no question about what's happening here. When God is the judge and he is the witness and he brings the evidence, there's no doubt that what he says is true. There's a sentence involved. God always says what the sentence is. He says, therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley. And he goes into this description. All the idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. And he goes on and on. He says, this is serious stuff. But I want you to understand, God is saying, hey, here's the indictment. Here is the sentence. But there's still time to repent. There's still time to genuinely repent and come back to him. Listen, for as a church, we're going to get into this in a little bit, but as a church, we need to go through a season of repentance for our own sin, both individually and corporately. And then I believe that we need to start to confess the sins of our country. And ask that God would bring us back to where we need to be. I want to bring you down to verse 15. Part of the judgment is that God's going to use enemy countries to take captive both the north and the south. Now listen, is it possible that if we as God's people don't identify the sins that we need to confess and repent of, and then generally as a culture that we identified and we need to repent of the sins that we need to repent of, that God will permit even our enemies to bring a time of judgment on us. I'm not saying that's what's going to happen. I'm saying, is it possible? We see God working that way over and over again. My concern is while there's time, let's deal with this stuff. And let's confess our sin and repent. There's a call for repentance. I got to go backwards a little bit here. I want you to see the call for repentance. Look at verse 8. Because of these sins, excuse me, I will weep and wail. Weep and wail. I have to ask the question, how broken do we get about our own sin and the sin of the church? To the point, are we willing to weep and wail? Are we willing to have that deep experience of just repentance and confessing? He says, I will go about barefoot and naked. I wouldn't suggest that for you. But I want you to understand the seriousness of here. To go naked was to be completely vulnerable. I will howl like a jackal, moan like an owl. This is pretty graphic stuff. For Samaria's plague is incurable. It has spread to Judah. Why is it important to identify sin, to confess and repent of it? Because if it's left unchecked, it spreads like a cancer. It will spread like a cancer. Not only does it spread like a cancer, but it becomes so common, we become immune to it and numb. It doesn't shock us anymore. Sharon, I'm going to rely on your memory. Was it Bill Bennett who wrote the book, The Loss of Outrage? Who wrote that book? You don't remember? There was a book called The Loss of Outrage, I think was the title of it. I didn't have time to research it. But what the book is about, written by a Christian man, what the book was about was that the church even has become so numb to sin, we don't get outraged by it anymore. And we should. If we are walking in the Spirit, if we are walking in accordance with the Spirit, under the direction of the Word, and we become sensitive to our own sin in our lives, and we know we need to repent of that, and we grieve over that, how much more should we be sensitive to corporate sin and the sin of our country? There's the old story about the frog in a pot, right? You put a frog in a pot of cold water, the frog is happy. But if you put a low heat on and that water heats up slowly, that frog never realizes that it's going to die. It's going to get cooked and died. Never, because at each level he becomes accustomed to it. And I'm afraid that's where we are as a church, generally speaking, as a country, that we become so accustomed, because the heat is generally getting turned up, we just either say, what's the use? You can't fight City Hall. You know, everybody's doing it. And God has been screaming for our attention for a lot of years. Everyone in this room who's old enough remembers where you were on 9/11 in 2001. You remember where you are. And you remember that for 6 weeks, 2 months afterwards, churches were packed, trying to make sense of this evil attack by terrorists on our shores. And now we turn on the news and we say, we've had bombings in Elizabeth and Seaside and in New York and what's happening in Dallas and all over the country. And it's just news now. And we get numb to this stuff. Last Friday morning, we were having breakfast and I heard somebody involved with the town of North Wildwood that they had brought canines in bomb sniffing dogs, because that weekend was an Irish festival and a classic car show on the boardwalk. Thousands of people, prime target, and they brought in dogs. Broke my heart that we've come to that. Now, we need to be vigilant. We need to do this, but it's a sign of how far we've come, and not in a good way. There's a call for repentance. Sin must be confronted, confessed, and repented of. Sin should be mourned corporately. We grow numb to our sin and its consequences, and what's worse than that, we start to rationalize our sin. We start to justify it. You've heard me try to promote prayer meeting for a long time now. And one of the things that grieves my heart, and I understand people can't make it, I understand there's legitimate reasons why people can't make it, but let me give you a comparison, okay? If you're home watching television and you could be here, you should be here. One of the responses we should have in our culture and in the church is pray. We need to pray for these things. Franklin Graham, when we went on that hot Wednesday, we had a time of public prayer and confession. About 2,500, 3,000 of us there. Right, Jared? You were there. Where publicly we confessed the sins of our church, the sins of our nation, and then privately our own sins. We need to have that time. Otherwise, we become so accustomed to this stuff. God takes us seriously. We need to take it seriously. And then in chapter 2, he says, beware of false prophets. I want to bring you there. If you go to chapter 2, starting at verse 6, we'll get there. Okay. False prophets. There are people who may be even here today, and people in other churches, if there's a pastor preaching a message like I'm preaching today, a lot of people will say, I came here to feel good. You know, I came here, I didn't want to hear this stuff. I wanted to hear, you know, about other stuff. These messages aren't popular, and I understand that. However, being anybody who handles the Word of God in its entirety knows there are times to preach this. This is one of those times. Our country is on the edge. It is on the edge. And if we don't understand that, my fear is not for me. I'm on the downslope. My fear is for my children, your children, my grandchildren, your grandchildren, great-grandchildren, because this stuff doesn't go away. Unless this is confronted, this stuff will not go away. And so, pastors will be preaching this stuff, and there'll be people who say, I don't come to church for this. You know, I'll go someplace else. I want to feel good. Well, they'll turn on a television preacher and say, well, listen, there's a season for everything, okay? But I want you to listen to this. Even in congregations, there comes pressure on a pastor, or if somebody does possess a gift of prophecy, to say, hey, stop saying those things. People don't want to hear that. Stop saying those things. And a lot of times, false prophets come up. And false prophets are popular because they tickle your ears. They'll do that, you know, that stuff. False prophets come in many forms. Some of the false prophecies I've heard was, we're okay. There's nothing wrong. We're okay. You know, look how the country is doing. And no, that's false. By the way, Franklin Graham told us this as a warning, and you need to know it. There are some people in our government that are trying to change the Constitution. And that Constitution change entails this. Instead of the Constitution reading, we have freedom of religion, they want to change it to freedom to worship. But what's written in the small print is that worship can only be confined to houses of worship, which means we cannot go into the public square anymore. Sounds good, right? But there's fine print. That we need to be careful. We need to be aware. We need to be informed. But these are things that we need to pray for. There's always going to be people who say things that aren't true. You know why? A lot of them make money. A lot of them make good money. And so a guy like me comes along, or another pastor or a Sunday school teacher, and he says, don't listen to him. He shouldn't be preaching. Yeah. It's not a popular message. This is the pressure that Micah was getting. Do not prophesy. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. In other words, God doesn't mean what he says. You know where that lie came from? The Garden of Eden. That's where that lie came from. God didn't mean if you eat that fruit that you're going to die. He didn't mean that. No, God means what he says. There's a promise of deliverance. I'm going to bring it to verse 12. God never says he's going to bring judgment without restoration. It's time to repent, but if repentance doesn't come, there'll be judgment, but then there'll be a time of restoration. So here's what he says. God's speaking through Micah. I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. Excuse me. The remnant of Israel is a phrase that means those who believe, those who trust in God. I think Jared's going to probably go over that in detail in Revelation. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. In other words, the sheep are going to be gathered back again under the protection of the shepherd. The one who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. The king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. This is the promise of restoration. What applies to us today? Well, for us and for Israel, this is looking forward to the second coming of Christ. Because at the second coming of Christ, that's when things will be made right. Evil will be judged. Things will be made right. He will right all the wrongs. But what about for us now? For us now is Jesus Christ, the cross. Because without the cross, there's no need for repentance. As believers, we can come to the cross and we can confess and come clean and receive the forgiveness that's been promised for us and been won at the cross 2,000 years ago. John says, if we say we have no sin, we what? We make him out to be a liar. But if we confess our sin, agree with God what we are doing is wrong, then he is faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's always that promise. We come around the Lord's table today. This is a good place to begin. This is the place where we could examine ourselves and ask the Spirit of God, the Word of God, to bring to light in us anything that needs to be confessed and repented of. Now, I hope I don't offend anybody here, but I grew up in a tradition where once a week you went to confession, right? And here was the thinking, okay? And I won't speak for everyone, I'll speak for myself. Well, I'll go on Saturday and I'll confess that I did this, this, and this, and this. I'll be forgiven. I'll be okay for Sunday, but Monday I can go back to do the same thing. I got another week, you know, to build up these things. That's not what's being pictured here. What's being pictured is a true repentance, a desire to turn away from the path that we're going on. And the reason we turn away is that our hearts are broken because we know our sin hurts the heart of God, and it hurts us, and it hurts other people. And so we want to turn away from that, be restored to fellowship with Jesus Christ through confession and repentance. So, as part of our response as a church to the current situation, as a country and a culture, the response has to start with each of us individually. Has to. So I have to ask you these questions before we come to the table. Are we willing to confess and repent of the sins of the church? Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to confess and repent of the sins of our nation? Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to confess and repent of our own sin? Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to be more lovingly vocal about the cross of Christ and the Word of God? Franklin Graham said something really struck me, and I'll stand corrected if I misinterpreted him, so those of you who were there can tell me. He said we need people who have big mouths, who boldly and lovingly will stand for the Word of God and be involved. And if you feel called to get involved with your local county or state or federal government, do that, but do it boldly in your convictions of Jesus Christ. God always stands ready to forgive the humble and contrite heart. He will never turn anyone away who has a genuinely humble and contrite heart. We are richly blessed. Listen to this. I stole this from Angelo, okay? So this is not originally mine. We are richly blessed by God when we lovingly obey His word by faith in Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. There's rich blessings to that. I've often said that we sing sometimes the song, God Bless America. And really, at what time, you know, we can legitimately say, you know, we want God Bless America. But I really think we've reached a point in our country where we have to start saying, Lord, help us to bless you. Bring us back to where we need to be. Help us to be people who are people of influence because of the Jesus who lives in us. Help us to be people who have big mouths, but be with love and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And help us to be people of clean hearts, people who are willing to confess their own sin, repent of it, so we can have influence out there. Let's pray.